Well, this morning we're going to continue our message series, Teach Us to Pray. In this series, we've examined the Lord's Prayer. And as we've done so, we've encountered a few surprises along the way. And this morning may bring the greatest surprise of them all. And so I want to take you to Matthew chapter 6. And as we've done each week, I ask you to pray the prayer aloud with me. It'll be right here on your screen. Will you read this with me? Matthew chapter 6, we'll begin reading verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. As the message progresses, you will probably recognize that my voice sounds a bit strange. I think I have some kind of sinus infection or something, and I don't feel entirely well. But I felt absolutely compelled to still come up here and share this message today. I feel like this message, for a lot of you, is for right now. And nothing would keep me away from this. So I want to take a few moments and ask you to open your heart to listen. Not to me, not to this scratchy voice, but to God. Would you do that? Heavenly Father, in this message, we realize that you lay before us a challenge that is hard to hear, hard to understand, and even harder to accept. So give us the faith to listen. In spite of our past, in spite of our pain, may we hear and believe. In the name of Jesus, amen. How well do you remember kindergarten? I remember kindergarten. What was your favorite part? Recess? Nap time? My favorite part of kindergarten? Show and tell. There was no better part of the week than the Friday afternoon exhibition of gadgets and gizmos and birthday gifts that the kids would drag in. And I distinctly recall one Friday. I was especially excited because I had the privilege of sharing with my fellow five-year-olds a brand new toy. It was a Hot Wheels Shark Shifter die-cast car. I was so proud of my new toy, I awoke that Friday in eager anticipation of my 90 seconds in the spotlight when I would display to my classmates the vehicle's sleek design. However, when it came time for show and tell, I raced to my cubby to discover that my shark shifter was gone. Someone had taken it. So in great sadness, I sat in the circle, watching my peers regale the class with dolls and balls and all kinds of weak sticks, stupid toys. And I had nothing to share but heartache and disappointment. A little later that day, Ricky, another young boy in the class, was seen playing with a Hot Wheels shark shifter, just like mine. When confronted by the teacher, the boy brazenly declared that it was his toy, though it was a toy of rare design, virtually impossible to find at any other local store. He claimed to have purchased it the evening prior and then just kept it hidden in his pocket all day. Yeah, right. Well, nothing could be proven. Story doesn't end there. Well, you might think that I spent the remainder of my school year keeping a watchful eye on little Ricky, wary of his pilfering exploits. It's actually quite the opposite. Ricky and I became friends. Good friends. In fact, he became my closest friend in the class. We spent each recess together. I pretended to be Superman. He pretended to be Superman's cat. And really, he called himself Super Meow Meow. Not making this stuff up, folks. True story. Well, as I thought about my childhood experience this week, I considered how children are so quick to forgive, aren't they? A playground squabble that would jeopardize the future of an adult relationship is quickly resolved and forgotten by the time the recess bell rings. Adults are different. Somehow, in our maturity, we've become calloused. Somehow, we've trained ourselves to hold grudges, becoming experts at the art of resentment. And this flaw makes it difficult for us to understand God's forgiveness. You know, the scriptures speak often of this forgiveness of God, and we understand it conceptually, but not so much practically. Because we know all too well how we forgive, and so we naturally assume that with God it is similar. But in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus directs us to pray in Matthew 6 and verse 12, "Forgive us our debts." Matthew here uses a Greek word that, when taken literally, means monetary debt. The Gospels were written in Greek, as we have them. That was the original language of their writing. But it is most likely that Jesus and his disciples, being Jews, spoke Aramaic. It was a language very similar to Hebrew. And the word that Jesus used originally when he spoke it to his disciples was probably the word hoba. And it's a word that has a dual meaning. It means both debt, as in monetary debt, but also sin. It carries both meanings. Matthew, when he comes to translate the words of Jesus into Greek, he doesn't have that option. Greek doesn't have a word that means both. So Matthew chooses to translate the word metaphorically here and bring out the idea of a financial debt. And in doing so, he paints this great picture of a creditor canceling an outstanding obligation. Even today, we still use this terminology. In the banking world, they would talk about forgiving a debt. Now, it's hard for us to imagine what that would be like. How many of your financial institutions have forgiven your debts? Has your mortgage lender rang you on the telly and say, "Hey, you've been paying on time, let's just call it even"? Of course not. And this too contributes to our lack of faith in the forgiveness of God. Because forgiveness is not common, not in this world. But if we dare to trust the scriptures, we will discover that he is a shockingly forgiving God. Psalm 103 and verse 12. We sang about it a few moments ago. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." For the ancient reader, the distance between east and west was the greatest imaginable distance. And we today would know this distance as infinity. He's taken your sin and he has hucked it far beyond anything, any distance we can think or imagine. Now, you may look back at your history and cringe at your stupidity. But God stopped looking back a long time ago. This forgiveness of God is so vast. And really, we have no way of comprehending it. We can only embrace it by faith. Have you done that? Have you trusted God with your past and let it go? Trusted His forgiveness? I mean, isn't this good news? This is great news. That we have such a forgiving God who invites us to pray this and pray this regularly. Forgive us our debts. However, this good news in verse 12 is accompanied by what for some may be very bad news. Verse 12 reads, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive, as we also have forgiven our debtors." In this clause, we find a terrifying word. It's a word, if rightly understood, would drive the follower of Christ to his knees in repentance. And it's that tiny word, as. The word is no bigger in Greek than it is in English. Minuscule. Yet colossal. And the theology of the passage hinges on its meaning. This word scares me to death. And I stand before you frightened as your pastor, because I know countless churchgoers who have prayed this prayer for a lifetime without a full understanding of exactly what they're praying. Because when we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," we are actually praying, "God, please forgive me in the same manner I've forgiven my fellow man. God, forgive me according to the pattern I've set up in my personal relationships." All those years of praying this prayer, did you have any idea what you're praying? "God in heaven, let your grace mirror mine. If I've been generous and quick with my forgiveness, well, then by all means, forgive me fast and furious. But if I've been stingy with grace, if I've withheld forgiveness from anyone, then may you do the same to me." You say, "Troy, it can't mean that. If it really meant that, someone would have told me. Some pastor, some Sunday school teacher somewhere along the way would have warned me what I was praying. But there it is." And in case we miss the point, Jesus elaborates. I find it fascinating that after giving this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, to his followers, Jesus follows up with commentary on only this part of the prayer. After the prayer is prayed, he reiterates verse 14 of Matthew 6, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Think for a moment about the person you like the least in life. I don't mean exasperating people. I'm talking about the friend who betrayed you, the family member who deceived you, the husband who divorced you, the individual who wounded you, not just once, but many times over a long period of time. Or perhaps more difficult still. Consider for a moment the person who hurt someone you love. That's sometimes harder. The person who hurt your wife or your kid. Take into account your grace for that person. Take into account your forgiveness of that person. And then consider the prayer of our Lord. God, forgive me like I've forgiven them. Let your grace for me mirror my grace for them. Oh, we are in trouble, aren't we? All these years, as the Lord's Prayer has been on our lips, we did not realize that embedded within it is one of the most challenging but most important commands in all Scripture. Forgive like you want to be forgiven. Well, apparently this is a pretty big deal to God. Shouldn't surprise us. How often do we find here, as we come to the Scriptures, that the Lord gives us those two commands? Always intertwined. Love God, love man. You can't just commit yourself to God, loving God, without loving man. They're two sides of the same coin. And here we see it again. He says, forgive like you want to be forgiven. Theologians wrestle with the meaning of this text because it has to be held in tension with this gospel of grace. One of the foundational truths of Christianity is that we are saved by grace through faith. And let me simplify this, because I know not all of you have a background in Christianity. Here's the idea. There is nothing that we can do to earn God's favor or God's forgiveness. It's a gift. It's not based on our performance. Plenty of passages in Scripture that speak to that. So how then do we explain the Lord's Prayer? Some have suggested that the forgiveness of our fellow man is really proof or evidence of God's forgiveness in our own life. In other words, our ability to be forgiving shows that we've been forgiven. John Stott says that God forgives the penitent. And one of the chief evidences of a repentant spirit is a forgiving spirit. He may have something there. This tension is probably not unlike the tension we have between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James. And some people think that these two teachers contradicted themselves, because on the one hand, you have the Apostle Paul, who says that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. And you come over here and you have James, who says, but faith without works is dead. It's not faith at all. At first glance, there's a contradiction. But in fact, as we dig a little deeper, we realize there is no contradiction. We're not saved by our actions, but our actions are confirmation of God's grace in us. If it's real faith, it will naturally flesh out in doing good. In this case, if we're really forgiven, then it will naturally flesh out in us being forgiving. Real faith works. We've said it this way to explain James. If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. The Apostle James in a nutshell. I'm sure he'll thank me for that one day in heaven. Well, James picks up the same thing that Jesus has. In his own epistle, James 2 and verse 12, he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Watch this. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So, where do we begin? How can we learn to forgive like we've been forgiven? Because this is not easy. I used to think it was easy. I have a pretty easygoing temperament. And so usually people who hurt me or whatever, it used to be just like water off a duck's back. And then I was really hurt. And I learned for the first time how difficult forgiveness can really be. I mean, it's one thing to forgive the person who cuts you off on the highway. But it's another thing to forgive someone who's taken something from you that can never be returned. It's another thing to forgive someone who has hurt you again and again and again and again. That's when forgiveness becomes demanding. So most of us resist it. Sometimes we withhold forgiveness for the sake of justice. And justice is a good thing. Justice is a God thing. And so we look at this and we say, they were wrong. They should pay. And we're way too holy to seek revenge. But forgiveness is kind of our own little form of justice. And we distrust forgiveness. Because we don't want to let them off the hook. We think forgiveness is going to let them off the hook. And that wouldn't be justice. What I want you to see is that true biblical forgiveness does not circumvent justice. Because when I forgive, I'm just letting them off my hook. Not God's hook. My hook. Besides, God is judge. Only God can take someone on or off a hook. The point is we shouldn't have hooks to begin with. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And we can trust him with that. Some months ago we looked in our series of David that we can trust his justice. Oh, his justice may not come in our timing or in the way we would prescribe it. Our idea of justice, if we want a justice against the person that hurt us, usually we think of it as being public humiliation and embarrassment. I'd sprinkle a little more of that in, I think, if I had my druthers. I'd love to drive them to their knees, wallowing in guilt as they look up to me. In all of my righteousness, I'm so sorry that I wronged you. And everyone could know. Well, justice doesn't always flesh out the way I see it, but justice will come. And I can trust him to be the judge. I can trust him. I'm thankful he's the judge. I don't want the people who I've wronged to determine what my justice is. I want to trust him. But still, so many of us think that forgiveness is unfair. It's not fair. Why should I forgive him? Because he hurt me. She had no right to say what she said. My favorite author on this subject, his name is Lewis Smedes. He says that contrary to popular understanding, forgiving offers the best hope of creating a new fairness out of past unfairness. Think about that a second. What they did to you was not fair. The way they wronged you was not fair. But unforgiveness is not fair either. Forgiveness, however, creates a new fairness. You see, by holding on to a grudge, we allow the person to continue to abuse us in our memories. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you do your best to shove it under the rug. You do your best to ignore it, to quit thinking about it. And then you run into him at a party. Or you could just be hanging out with friends and having a great time. And someone brings up her name. And a flood of memories comes back. All the wounds, the scabs are ripped off. And you, in that moment, you experience all the pain, all the anger, because you have not healed from the wound that they afflicted upon you. Now, does that sound fair? Does it sound fair to you that your unforgiveness will allow them to not just punish you in that first moment when they hurt you unfairly, but then continue to do it again and again and again for decades? That's not fair. But forgiveness. Forgiveness is the only way to heal. See, it's, at least at first, it's not about them. It's about us. Smeeds goes on to reveal, the first and sometimes only person to get the benefits of forgiving is the person who does the forgiving. Now, do you believe that? Can you trust that? Let me be careful here to say, when I talk about forgiving doesn't mean that you have to put yourself back into a relationship where you'll be hurt by them again. Forgiving doesn't qualify them to be your girlfriend or your husband or your buddy or your boss. Those are different issues. Those are issues of boundaries. Those are issues of reconciliation. Very, very important issues, but they're separate issues from the issue of forgiveness. We need to forgive everyone. Because forgiveness is the only way we're going to find healing. Contrary to what you think, unforgiveness acts as an IV dripping poison into your bloodstream. Anne Lamott says it this way: not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and waiting for the rat to die. Withholding forgiveness signs you up for a life of misery, agony, slavery. If we only knew that forgiveness is freedom. If we only knew that forgiveness is the path to healing. Forgiveness lifts us out of the abyss of bitterness and depression and pain. Smeeds writes, God invented forgiveness as the remedy for healing hurts we don't deserve. Let me say that again. Read that with me. God invented forgiveness as the remedy for healing hurts we don't deserve. He tried it on us. It was his way of coping with hurts that we caused him that he never deserved. And he invites us to try it on one another, coping with hurts we didn't have coming, through the surprising the unexpected, the revolutionary power of forgiving. Oh, I wish that every one of us would master the art of forgiving. I wish that every one of us would learn to lean on God's grace to teach us how to forgive. Because God does not want us to suffer anymore. And he's serious about it. He wants us to learn to forgive like we've been forgiven. You know, every week we come to this book and we look to find a message from God. And when we come to this text, well, there's no other book like this. I mean, I've committed my life to this belief that there's no other book like this, because somehow within this book, the living God reveals himself to us. And so every time we open this book and we draw out a truth, it is a timeless truth. It's timeless. Truth that will extend beyond our lives, beyond our generation. It's a timeless truth. And so there's a sense where every message, ideally, hopefully, as long as I don't bungle it up, ideally every message is a timeless truth. But you can't explain it other than to say some messages, some truths are timely. And you come and you hear and you know it was your message for your moment right here, right now. And I believe that is the case for more than a few of you. Hey, even if you don't need this message today, you probably will tomorrow. Money back guarantee here, folks. One day, someone will take advantage of you. Someone will break your heart. Someone will break your best friend's heart. Someone will betray your child. It's going to happen. And if you ever want to heal, you must find forgiveness. And it's so big that Jesus would use this language. If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I should tell you, this is a particular passion of mine as your pastor. Because there are few sins that I find to be more damaging within the context of biblical community. There's some sins that are more obvious. Somebody has a temper. Somebody has a problem with lust. Somebody has a problem with addiction. These are all serious. They could destroy us. Absolutely. But there's something about forgiveness. Unforgiveness, rather. The sin of unforgiveness is one that sneaks up on us. And it flies in under the radar. You may have been developing habits of unforgiveness for years. And you never noticed. I recognize this. There are some people that have this habit. Maybe you've been hurt a lot, truly hurt. And so to cope, you've developed a lifelong pattern of cutting people out of your life. You call it boundaries, but it's really bitterness. Oh, there is a place for boundaries. But that's not always what's going on. You wonder if that's you? Look back at your life. Do you find that your life story is littered with the shrapnel of broken relationships? Best friends you pushed away. Family members you avoid like the plague. I mean, this message is for you. Because God wants you to forgive like you want to be forgiven. Jesus was pretty serious about this. He brought it up a little later. In Matthew's gospel, he returns to this subject and then he illustrates it with a parable. Let me tell you the context. Jesus is having a conversation with his disciple, Peter. It's in Matthew 18 and verse 21. It says, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? To us, this sounds like a strange conversation to be having. But this is no arbitrary math on the part of Peter. You see, according to the oral traditions of the rabbis that would have been well known to Peter and to his peers, a person need only forgive the offense of a neighbor three times. And after that, you can cut him off. Now, so here, Peter, the overachiever that he is, as we can see throughout the Gospels, Peter doubles the number, adds one for good measure, making it seven, the number of perfection. And so I imagine Peter thought his suggestion would be one of utmost generosity, where Jesus would say, you know, really, Peter, the seven, well, that's really high, but really three's enough. Three's enough. But his teacher has another idea. Verse 22, Jesus answered, I tell you. By the way, whenever you see Jesus saying, I tell you, but I tell you, he's contrasting his teaching with the conventional wisdom of the day, and in this case, the teaching of the rabbis. He says, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. You may be familiar with a variant of this translation, 70 times 7. That'd be 490 times. Most scholars believe it's a little unclear exactly what number Jesus designates. Most scholars believe it's 77. Some cite Jesus would never speak of math, as if math is, I'm just kidding. People wonder, is it 77 times? Is it 70 times 7? But we're missing the point. Concern over the number is not only unhelpful, but it's missing the point. Because here, Jesus is using a hyperbole to make his point. He says he can't put a number to it. You can't put a number to it. Not seven times, 77 times. Look, you should have boundaries in relationship. You should have limits. But we should have no boundaries or limitations on forgiveness. He's saying here, look, if you're adding up offenses, then you're not really forgiving. Do you want God to keep tally like that? Jesus continues his thought by explaining this principle with a parable, Matthew 18, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. So you have this servant, he owes his king 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was it wasn't a monetary figure. It was a measurement of weight, usually a weight of metal. And when the specific metal is not designated, it most likely refers to silver. So this man owes the king 10,000 talents of silver. Well, in the days of Jesus, one talent of silver was valued at around 6,000 denarii. One denarius equaled one day's wage for the average day laborer. So that means that one talent is a debt equivalent to 6,000 days of work. 10,000 talents is somewhere around 300 tons of silver, the equivalent of 60 million days of labor. I mean, this is a ridiculous figure. Now, it's an interesting fact here about the number 10,000. In the first century, there was no vocabulary for a larger numeral in Koine Greek. There was no larger number. The words didn't even exist yet. And for us, you know, as we, our scientists and mathematicians think through numbers, they're always coming up with names for numbers. In the late 1930s, mathematicians labeled a number Google. You ever heard of that number? A Google, it's best explained by scientific notation, 10 to the 100th power. Now that is a 1 with 100 zeros. That's a big number. Not long after that, they identified Googleplex, which is 10 to the Google power. More recently, mathematicians have coined the terms Google Multiplex, Google Megaplex, Google Uberplex. Really? But to the average person, these words sound like utter nonsense. And their values are beyond comprehension. Well, the same was true for the audience of Jesus. Because that number 10,000, that would have sounded so outrageously high, beyond all calculation. And it's intended to do so within the parable. Now, you probably understand the meaning of the parable. Because in the parable, the king is God. And you and I are the servant. Because of our sin, we owe the holy God a debt that could never be repaid. Now, sure, there are greater sinners than you and me. In fact, the person sitting next to you is probably a lot more horrible than you are. They need a lot more grace from God than you, highly likely. But while they may owe God more, how much real difference is there between 5 menjillion and 10 menjillion? Verse 25. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. It was not uncommon for a debt to be paid off in this way. Of course, the value of the man and his family wouldn't come close to the sum owed. A slave was probably worth 500 to 2,000 denarii in that day. But it was something. So this was a typical practice for a master. Well, here's the man's response, verse 26. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay everything back. Oh, you've got to be kidding me. That's impossible. He wouldn't have a prayer. Nevertheless, verse 27, the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Grace, mercy, compassion. This king didn't set up a reasonable payment plan. He canceled the debt. And it is that God who invites us to pray, forgive us our debts. Huh? The parable continues, verse 28. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And that's about 3 to 4 months' wages. Verse 28, he grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. Verse 29, his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. You see, the second servant pleads using the same language of the first servant before the king. Verse 30, but he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. The first servant couldn't sell the second because they were both owned by the king, but he could throw him in debtor's prison, and that's exactly what he did. Now, you probably know where this is going. But before we cast a stone at the first servant, let's get into his head. He's doing nothing wrong. He feels completely justified in his action. In fact, he acts in total compliance with the laws of his time. His action merely served to uphold his rights. He's just looking for justice. Verse 31, when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Verse 32, then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? You see, the first servant is passionate about his rights. So be it. He will get exactly what he deserves. Verse 34. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. The debt was back on, in full. Jesus concludes, verse 35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you. Unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Please bow your heads with me. I want you to remain sitting there with your eyes closed for a minute. And I'm going to talk. Because I want you to think. I want you to process. I realize that for some of you, this message comes as a punch in the gut. But maybe it's a divine punch. I do not come at you with cliches. Forgive and forget. As if this could be wrapped up really nicely and neatly today before you close the service and you can forgive all of the people who have ever harmed you. Because I know better. Forgiveness is not easy. We have this expression, to forgive is divine. And I believe that. In fact, I don't know that we are ever more like God than when we forgive. But I've noticed that anytime we try to take on behavior like God, we find that it is virtually impossible. Forgiveness is not something that can just be done once and for all. I wish it could be. I wish you could say one prayer right now and have forgiven all the people who have burned you. I've found, and here's the truth, before God, I will tell you that right now, I have forgiven every single person who has ever hurt me. And I may have to do it again tomorrow. Because sometimes, yeah, forgiveness is a process. Forgiveness is something that we must revisit again and again with God. Forgiveness is painful. It can be excruciating. excruciating working toward healing. And that's why most of us shove it under the rug. It is hard work. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to deal with it, so we bury it. Well, that's worse. I know forgiveness hurts, but forgiveness hurts like surgery hurts. The scalpel slices into our flesh. That hurts. After we're stitched up, the recovery process is agonizing, and it could take a long, long time. But I believe that the alternative is worse. To allow a disease to remain within us, growing, spreading, eating away at our very souls. I'll choose forgiveness. I'll choose forgiveness. And besides all this, according to the words of our Lord, if we refuse to forgive, then we cannot expect to be forgiven. So I ask you this morning, is there someone who needs your forgiveness? I'm not saying you need to call him and talk to him about it. That's another question. But I'm saying, is there someone that you need to release in your heart? How good are you at forgiving? What kind of hoops do you make people jump through to earn your forgiveness? How much do you make people suffer before you release them? How much does God make you suffer before he releases you? I know that some of you have experienced excruciating pain, a pain that I don't know that I could understand completely. But I have to wonder. In your unforgiveness, are you carrying around things that you were never meant to carry? And it's only hurting you more and more and more and more. Can you find the faith to believe that forgiveness is freedom? Can you learn to trust his justice and let him off your hook? Father, in this room, we have represented a lot of hurt. So much pain. I ache with my friends, and I know you ache with us. But we thank you for giving us this miracle of forgiveness. It's a miracle because we know we can't do it without you. It's a miracle because without you and your intervention, it could never be done. So we thank you. I pray that this message was used by you to pull the rug out from under some of us, to get our attention. So now help us get busy thinking, praying, receiving counsel, whatever we need to do to release. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.